We had our tech run through on Thursday night. It's what we do if you're part of the tech team or anything that's going on stage on Thursdays or on Sundays. We meet on Thursdays. So Thursday is usually like a really long day for me because we don't get back from the office until 9 or 9:30 p.m. So as I am driving home, you know, I switched my phone on and I start getting the updates that I'm sure all of you received on Thursday evening. It's a troubling time in our nation. We have some difficult conversations that we need to have. I've been praying since Thursday evening that I would not speak this Sunday out of emotion, out of pain, and out of anger, but that I would be able to communicate to you what God would say to us as a church in an admittedly difficult time. There are all kinds of factors at work. This has been a month of carnage worldwide. The things that we turn on the news and we just, it seems like every day, it's like the locations are blurring together. The names are blurring together. The body counts are blurring together. What is very often easy for us to lose because we're very detached is that each person has a name. Each one of these people have a story. They have family members. Regardless of how you may land, regardless of an opinion that you may carry about something that you saw on the news, these are human beings. If you're taking notes, I hope you can on a sermon like today. I want you to title this Off the Menu. Turn your Bibles to Galatians 2 and bookmark it. I went over and over and over and over again what I was going to say today. Even still, I find myself at a loss for words. I find myself stumbling over. There's a restaurant that we love to eat at. It was right next door to our old location at 808 East Francis. We call it the 808. And people who've been with us since the 808 are already giving me amens from the crowd. Because we got a man that we love. His name's Roberto. Oh, everybody knows about Roberto and Fiesta Brava. So he used to have a taco truck in the parking lot of our church. And there was another, I believe it was a Filipino restaurant that was in the location that he currently is in. It was like a sketchy spot. If you owned it in here, sorry if I'm throwing shade at you, but like, it was yeah. Anyway, they leave for whatever reason. Roberto, he's like, opportunity, cha-ching, moves his spot into literally right next door to where my office was at the church. We used to joke. He said, we'll just cut a hole in the window and you ring a bell and I'll bring you tacos. I was like, yes! But his opening weekend, I told him, I said, Roberto, this is the kind of church we are, that we want to love and support the people in our community. So I'll make you a promise. If you make us tacos, I'll fill your restaurant. He was like, okay, yeah, yeah. So we had two services at that time. After our second service, I said, hey, everybody, we're going next door to this brand new taco joint. His name's Roberto. He's an awesome guy. We're just going to eat tacos and party. You couldn't get in. Like, everything was full, and it was just Roberto and his wife working that day, and they're running around trying to take orders, make this food. And I was like, bro, I told you we would fill your restaurant. He's like, now I believe you, and like running and sweating. And so then it became like a thing. Like, it was kind of like our go-to invite. Like, hey, come to my church, and there's a really good taco joint next door. We'll go get some tacos. People are like, tacos? Yes. I'll listen to a guy talk about Jesus for 30 minutes if there's tacos in the mix. And we straight up manipulated people into the kingdom. Ooh. I was kidding. Promises of tacos and everlasting life. So we got to know Roberto, and we were there and eating a lot. And pretty soon I started to ask him, you know, because there are things, you know, he's got a fairly large menu. So I just started asking him some stuff. I'm like, yo, this is kind of weird, but like nachos aren't on the menu. Like, could I have some nachos? And he's like, yeah, we can make you nachos. I'm like, cool, man, I have some nachos. I went back in there. There's like three different times where I'm like, I don't see this thing on the menu. Can I get that? He's like, oh yeah, for you, I'll make that for you. And so he would just start making stuff off the menu. And I felt like a boss. You know, you try not to be like the name dropper guy. People are like, I'll have this and this and this. And you'd be like, oh, I'll have this. It's not on the menu. Such a jerk. But the cool thing was is that I got to know the owner of the restaurant such that I could order pretty much anything. It didn't have to be on the menu. It didn't have to be an option that was there. I knew what I wanted. I knew the kind of response, and I knew what was available to him. So I could just have a conversation with him and go, hey, what about this? He's like, yeah, that's not on the menu, but let's do it. And you know what? I found myself thinking back to those times as I'm sitting on my couch on Thursday night, watching all of this stuff unravel on television, and we're getting these things in real time, and my wonderful sweet wife hasn't seen me for 12 hours, and I get home, and she's watching a movie or a show or something. I go, hey, babe, we got to turn this off and turn on the news. And she's like, okay. Turn on the news, and it's just like, you know, we see what we see, and the stuff is coming in. And then you start to get talking heads who are now throwing out all these talking points that we've heard over and over and over and over again, and making me feel as though I need to sit inside of one of two camps. Listen, there is danger. There is real danger when we try to boil a complex problem down, which is what we face as a nation, very complex problems. When we try to boil a complex thing down to a binary solution, we are headed for danger. A binary solution can only divide. And I felt myself trying to be like, whose opinion immediately? Whose opinion do I best identify with? And I had to stop myself and go, my goodness, there are people dead in the streets, and I'm trying to figure out whose opinion I agree with about why this thing happened. And so I just got out my phone, and I was probably silent for like 30 minutes just writing out thoughts. I felt like I needed to respond as the pastor of this church to give some guidance and direction, but I kept writing, and everything that I was writing, it just wasn't sitting well. And I probably have 6 or 7 different Evernotes that I started, each one in a different kind of vein. And at the end of it, I got to this place where I just posted this thing and said, hey, here are some disjointed thoughts as I'm sitting watching CNN from the safety of my couch, because I was confused, like angry, as I'm sure many of you were, for different reasons. But as I began to pray, I remembered back to my times with Roberto where there were things that were on the menu that were presented to me. This menu was slid in front of me and said, here are your options. But as I got to know the owner of the restaurant, I learned that I could order off the menu. I learned that here's what the talking heads on CNN and MSNBC and Fox and all these things were presenting me with. And none of them settled with me well. Because this world cannot provide us solutions that settle well with us. And I found myself remembering, you know what? I don't have to choose any of these options. I can order off the menu. I know the owner of the restaurant. I know the chef. I know what he's cooking up. I know what is in his repertoire. I know that he is for peace. And I know that he is for grace and reconciliation and restoration. And I don't have to choose any of these options that are being presented to me. And I felt something come alive inside of me. And I had a conversation with a mentor of mine, and we've been reading through Augustine's Confessions. And chapter 10 of Augustine's Confessions is brilliant. And this guy I was having a conversation with, he said, Josh, I believe that deep down inside all of us, whether we recognize God as who he is or not, deep down inside of us at like a cellular primal level, all of us remember the garden. that when Jesus, when God is forming Adam and he breathes into him, the very life and nature and character of God is breathed into and animates dirt to create us. And we were created in the image of God. Each one of us remembering the garden. We remember the security. We remember the unity. We remember the peace. We remember the provision at a very deep primal level. I can't back this up scripturally, but I know that it's been my experience. And if it's yours, then this is resonating with you. If there are times when things happen that take place on planet Earth that we cannot explain or answer, but there's a groaning in our hearts and a longing for when all of creation will be restored to the glory of God and a new heaven and a new earth will be created. But until that time, what? Isn't that, I mean, it's great to be like, yeah, at some point we'll be restored. Creation will be restored. At some point, a new heaven, new earth, the kingdom of God will be fully established and God will reign. But until then, we live in this tension of longing to be home again, of longing to be with our Father, and yet seeing all of this turmoil and carnage. And it's at times like this that the church must be her strongest and her most united. It is at times like this that the beauty and the majesty of the church, she must shine like a city on a hill. She must shine with the light and the glory of God. I saw a tweet today that said, we give sin and the devil too much credit. A lot of the problems come from half-converted and under-discipled Christians. And I thought, oh. One of the commentators on CNN, he was brilliant, and he said this. He said, regardless of which side you may find yourself on, if you didn't grieve for the souls lost, the lives lost, when those men were killed by those officers, regardless of how you feel about it, regardless of how you may think about procedure or anything, I don't hope to have a commentary on any of that, but those are lives lost. If you didn't grieve when you saw that, if your first reaction was to run to Facebook and make some gun rights post, there's a problem. Might be driving up in some of your driveways now and pushing on some stuff. But we are kingdom citizens living in an earthly nation. Don't get it twisted. In no way am I anti-America, anti-government, or anything, but I got news for you. America is not going to heaven. The Constitution of the United States of America is not going to heaven. This thing that describes who God is trumps any document created by human hands. We as kingdom citizens in an earthly nation, we have responsibilities. We have kingdom responsibilities to live lives of service and love. But if you start putting a political affiliation above your kingdom citizenship, you got problems. We're coming up in one of the most like tense, crazy, wacky elections that I've seen in my life. I'm 31, I'm not super old, but I've seen a fair amount of elections, and this is nuts. I'm watching the mayor and the police chief of Dallas, who have been brilliant through this, in my estimation. They have been clear and confident. And they're walking the razor's edge of a very, very divided nation. Sitting here thinking, man, can one of these guys run for president, please? Because this is inspiring me. I mean, I don't know if you heard it, but you got to go catch Bishop Jake's prayer at the end of that vigil. Goodness gracious. I watched him, part of his Facebook live broadcast, and it's awesome because Bishop Jake's is the man. Like, he walks out and goes, good evening, and I fall down and repent, and I'm weeping. He hasn't even opened the Bible yet, and I'm like, Lord! But, you know, he's however old, and so he starts his Facebook live thing, and he's sitting there like with his cool guy Bluetooth, just silent. Like, doesn't even know it's rolling. It's amazing. It's really funny. But he has some brilliant comments. But what we are looking for as a church and what we must be is a unifying force on this planet. We must understand that the best option for us to take very often is not on the menu. It is for you to search these scriptures. The very first Psalm tells us not to walk in the counsel of the wicked or to sit in the seat of the unrighteous. I've said it before and I'll say it again. The only way not to walk in the counsel of the wicked is to know what righteous counsel is. Because there are lots of things that may resonate with you that are completely anti-kingdom of God. Hope I'm pushing a couple buttons. The church, she must be beautiful and radiant. Where the world wants to draw lines, we as the church must learn to draw bigger circles. We must be the vibrant, beautiful, praying, serving, loving bride of Christ. I want to read something to you. It'll take me 2 or 3 minutes to read through it. But one of my favorite contemporary authors, his name's Jonathan Martin, and he wrote a book called Prototype. And at the end of it, he pens an open letter to the ravaged bride, is what he calls it. A letter to the ravaged bride, and it's him writing to the church as the bride of Christ. And he says this. He's a pastor, was in Charlotte, now he's in Oklahoma. Tulsa, and he says to the ravaged bride somewhere in America, I could pretend that I don't love you anymore. I could yell and scream and break things. I could walk out dramatically like you and I are on a movie set and say something pious as I slam the door. I could manufacture looks of disgust or better yet, I could turn my eyes away. But you know me too well, don't you? You know that even when I'm petty or enraged, and even when I lash out at you with self-righteous indignation, you always have my heart. Even when you, the bride, are in tatters, your gown ripped and your makeup smeared, a clownish parody of what you once were, you're still beautiful. So I write you less as a scorned lover and more as a heartsick old fool, wearing my displaced affections like medals. And I want to talk to you with the detached wisdom of a professor or the elegant rhythm of a poet, but I always end up stammering when I'm close to you. So why bother going through the motions of fury and distance when you see through me every time? You see me wearing my rage and my confidence like a silly fake mustache, a failed disguise for my broken heart. So I'm writing you today, honestly trying to avoid bravado and forced swagger, knowing that we're in this together because I'm in you and you are in me. At times I want to write you off and cut you down to size. I want to tell you that you cannot be the bride that Christ came to save, to tell you that you missed him already and he's moved on to a more authentic love. But I know that you're still the bride and I know he hasn't moved on from you. So I'm stuck here, chained to the radiator, loving you under part compulsion and part real tenderness. Because you're still seductively pretty. But for the life of me, I can't figure out what's happened to you, to your charm and your courage and your grace under pressure. There's a mad and hopelessly wonderful jungle around your house, full of danger and opportunity. Why are you trying to burn it down? You used to know that when the people around you were at their angriest and everybody was looking for someone to stone, you would just go walking through them with no weapon but your own fragrant perfume. You didn't just charm, you disarmed. You could walk through a room and make it go silent, save for the clang of swords dropping to the ground. You brought tenderness into the war zone and wine into the party. What happened to you to make you start acting like them, screaming and demanding and posturing? You still look the same from the distance, but up close, I sense something is badly wrong. Something is different this time around. I'm not sure who you are. Whenever I'm at denominational meetings and we're trying to find somebody to blame for our sinking ship, I don't see individuals. I see you in all of your collective horror. I've seen your outrage at political rallies, festivities that talk about values without words like kingdom or cross. I heard your protests when they started infringing on our territory. Muslims and Mexicans and lions and tigers and bears, oh my. And you felt like you needed to stand up to them instead of laying down your life for them. I noticed when your rhetoric went from good news to yet another kind of paranoid propaganda. So let's not be coy here, honey. We've lived together for too long. We know each other's secrets and habits and fears. We share ideas and we share clothes and we drink from the same cup. But didn't you think anybody would notice that your knuckles started getting bloodier than your palms? That the blood on your hands was theirs and not yours? It's not that I don't think you still got answers to give. It's not that the world outside needs you any less. But right now the chemo seems more toxic than the cancer, baby. We came here to this place to lay down our lives. But the corpses in the backyard are more from our swords than from our crosses. Do you think me naive? You think I don't know there's an enemy to fight? On the contrary, my love, I've seen the monsters under the bed. I know there's a force of evil in the world that is greater than the sum of its parts. I know we've got dragons to slay. It's that they don't scare me. So I'll risk more honesty than can be afforded on an average Sunday. I know the world is a volatile, dangerous place. There's a part of me, cold and scientific, that expects the world to blow itself up. It's not prophecy, it's pure arithmetic. We're endlessly creative in finding new ways to conquer and destroy, and the more people learn to manipulate chemicals and machines, the worse our chances get. But if I'm honest, that doesn't really scare me either. If more war breaks out tomorrow and the rocket's red glare become nuclear and dirty bombs are bursting in air and half the creation is maimed, I still believe the creative power of divine love would rise from the ashes because God already died. Terrorism is not nearly so frightening as blood and water gushing from the side of the Creator. And even that terror of terrors was swept up in resurrection life. I'm not afraid of the horrible things human beings might do to me or do to one another. But I am afraid of you, still a mighty power in the universe and still the world's great hope. You are still the church. Nobody has the power to create or destroy quite like you. Sometimes we've seen the world around us exploding, and when we do, we groan with creation for the restoration that is to come. But what if you go up in flames? What if the salt loses its saltiness? What if you, a once chaste and patient virgin, take the oil from your own lamp, throw it on someone else's face, and strike the match? The apostle said the weapons of your warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. But you've been firing them in the dense fog, and you don't know who or what you're aiming at. You've been flailing punches instead of turning the other cheek. God help us. You've been beating your plowshares into swords. Last paragraph. You know I'm no cynic. I've loved you too long for that. This is love animated by grief. I still believe in you. You can still dazzle me. You can still dazzle the world, bride of God. But things sometimes feel as insane in here as they do out there. I don't know what else to do except to remind you of the time that you were lovely. Thank you for giving me the time and the opportunity to share that. Ever since the first time I read that, it's spoken to my heart. That we as the church are not called to take up weapons and take up arms like the world does, but the weapons of our warfare, they are not carnal, but they are mighty. The battle that we fight, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. The battle that we fight is a spiritual battle. And make no mistake about it, there is a spirit of fear that is trying to attach itself and divide our nation. There is a spirit of division. There is a spirit of anarchy that is trying to run rampant through our nation. And we as the church must say the buck stops here. We as the church, we must be the kind of people who fight this battle from our knees. Who before we run to our keyboards to blast our opinions all over the internet, we run to our closets and hit our knees and we fall on our face before the Creator of the universe and we say, God, give us wisdom for this time. It's not to say that we're silent. I'm not advocating you keeping your mouth shut. What I am saying is you better check yourself before you open your mouth. You better make sure that we as a church have got to make sure that we are speaking with the wisdom of the Father, that we're speaking with the wisdom of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 2, they find themselves in a divisive time. It's different than now, but it's divisive nonetheless. It's a group of people who have come into the church known as the Judaizers, who are trying to cause division and who are trying to spread and to sow seeds, divisiveness, slander, and strife. And Paul, he does something that you and I would do well to mirror. He does something that you and I, if we as the church would take this as our approach to division, I feel as though the world would become a much better place through us as the church. The church is the great hope of the world. The local church, created by God, purchased by Jesus, and empowered by the Holy Spirit, it's the hope of the world. In Galatians 2, Paul, he says this, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I took Titus with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, here's the parentheses, privately before those who seemed influential. I went up because the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. I'm going to run slightly over today. They got a problem. Some people from outside the brotherhood had slipped in. That's what it says. They'd slipped into this church. False brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. These people who had an agenda. These people who had a point to prove. They slipped in when Paul wasn't looking. Paul had moved on, and they slipped into the brotherhood, and they started sowing seeds of division, and they started making people choose between freedom that they had in Christ and upholding Jewish dietary and ceremonial laws. I would dare say that there are people with agendas, powers that be, spirit of the age, call it what you want, who, if we are not careful, will slip into the church to spy out the freedom that we have. The church and heaven and the kingdom of God is the most beautiful, vibrant, diverse thing that you can find on planet Earth. The cross of Jesus is no respecter of persons. It's no respecter of age, social status, race. And the church should reflect all of this, because heaven will reflect all of this. Every nation and every tongue lifting their voices together to praise our God. But make no mistake about it, that there is a spirit, I believe this in my heart, a spirit of fear and a spirit of division that is trying to establish itself and to turn the screws of the authority that it has over our nation. Trying to slip in, trying to sneak in to the cracks in the church. You can't fall for it, friends. You must know what's in Scripture, because there are going to be times where you're going to have to choose things and choose responses that are off the menu. And Paul, verse 6, he says this, from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me, because God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential, they added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And James and Cephas, who was Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me. They gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. You might be going, man, what does any of that have to do with what we're talking about today? We got all these names. We got all this stuff going on. Paul, he speaks a very, very important truth here. He said, Peter went about his ministry a particular way to a particular people because of the grace of God that was on him. I went about my particular ministry in a particular way to particular people because of the grace that God had placed on me. But when we got together as brothers face to face, we realized that the same God who was working in me and had graced me to reach these people was the same God who had called him and graced him to go out and reach those people. But something that's very subtle, that's easy to miss, that is countercultural to us, is they came together and they met and discussed their differences face to face. We live in a world that it's so much easier. It's so much easier. We can put all of our well-informed and well-researched opinions out there into the ether and onto the internet for everybody to see without ever actually having to talk to another human being. It used to be that our conversations, we traded information. We would trade knowledge. We would train one another. Now, as a product of what we hold in our pockets, this is both a blessing and a curse, because you and I pretty much can know everything there is to know. So our discourse and our dialogue has shifted from information transfer and discipleship into trading opinions about the things that are happening. And what used to be discourse, and we used to be able to talk to one another face to face, now it's much easier. It's much easier to sit back and not have to look someone in the eye and tell them that you disagree with them. I would venture a guess that a lot of the things that are posted on the internet, if you had to look somebody from the opposing camp in the face and say that, you probably wouldn't have the guts to do it. Can I say that in church? I don't care if you like it or not. Verse 11, he says, when Peter, this is Cephas, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. I'll paraphrase it for the sake of time, but Peter, he was acting one way around some people when it was beneficial to him. Around the Jews, he was acting this way. He'd have conversations and say, yeah, those weird Gentiles. Then when he was around the Gentiles, he'd have conversations and he'd be like, yeah, those weird Jews. And Paul walks up to him. Paul doesn't sit back and write a blog post about why Peter's ministry is heresy. Paul didn't go start a website to put all these people on blast about why what they're doing is wrong. Paul goes, this is my brother. And the same God who called him has called me. I feel like he's fallen into some error. But rather than standing up and putting him on blast and running around at these different meetings and say, did you hear what Peter said? I'm going to go look at my brother in the eye and I'm going to say, is this what the kingdom looks like? I'm going to look at my brother in the eye and say, hey man, this is how I'm interpreting what's going on. I feel like you are in some error. Peter then has the opportunity to defend himself. Peter has the opportunity to say, actually, what you didn't understand is what was going on here, and give an explanation for why he was doing the things that he was doing. I feel like we as the church, we would do so well. Rather than sitting and stewing on our opinions and letting these cable news channels tell us which group we're supposed to be in and how we're supposed to think, that when you feel yourself going to one of those sides, have a conversation with somebody who's on the other side. What would the world be like if we talked to each other again? What would the world be like if kingdom-minded people decided, you know what, I'm not going to choose what's on the menu that the world has placed in front of me, because I know the Creator, and I know His response. I know the way that He would go about this. I've seen it modeled in Scripture. And what if we were the kind of people that just rejected the menu that was put in front of us? What if we were the kind of, what would your life look like in your marriage when you're experiencing some discontent, and you're experiencing some friction, and your sister tells you, well, this is how the way you should respond, and then your friend tells you, this is the way you should respond. And you sit there in that moment. You come before God and you ask the Holy Spirit for wisdom, as James tells us to do. And you decided to order something that wasn't on the menu. the menu that had been put in front of you? What if with your employers, this was the way you went about things? And what if we as a nation, listen, I can't speak for everybody in this country. I have a small platform that God has given me, but I'm going to do everything I can to leverage it to build the kingdom. I'm not in charge of people in any other city. I'm not called to lead. I am called to lead this church. And pastorally and prophetically, I'm calling you to be the kind of people that order off the menu. I'm calling you to be the kind of people who are willing to lay down your swords, who are willing to lay down maybe the things that you've identified with for so long because your family identified with it and your parents and their parents and their parents. And what if we elevated our kingdom citizenship above our political party and our talking points? What if we decided to be the kind of people who ordered off the menu? You can do that. You don't have to choose one of the options that the world is giving you. We saw yesterday, downtown, starting at the courthouse, a beautiful march in Spokane. It was a rainbow of ethnicity, marching in solidarity for the lives taken in Baton Rouge and Minneapolis and Dallas. Something stirring in Spokane, people. The Spirit of God is a uniting factor. And we're just going to be the kind of people who order off the menu. We're going to be the kind of people who have conversations face to face. Facebook does not need another opinion. Trust me. In fact, some of you would do well to just turn off all your notifications. Just get on your face and ask God, God, what would you have me do? How would you have me respond? What words would you have me say, if any at all? And that we would be the kind of people that work for restoration and reconciliation and unity by the Spirit of God. Amen. Can we stand together, church?